Okay, Acts chapter 18. Anybody know what date it is? 27th. Yeah. Acts chapter 18. We are around AD 52 or 53 in that realm, that range. After these things, speaking of his experiences in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. Now, there's a lot we don't know about this situation. We know that Claudius was a Roman emperor. We know that he commenced his reign AD 41 and was poisoned in AD 64. The glories of power and position. At what time in his reign he commanded this, or issued this, is not certainly known. This command is not mentioned by Josephus, but it is recorded by Suetonius, a Roman historian, Life of Claudius, chapter 26, who says that, quote, he expelled the Jews from Rome who were constantly exciting tumults under their leader, Crestus, end quote. Who this Crestus was is not known. It might have been a foreign Jew who raised tumults on some occasion of which we have no knowledge, as the Jews in all heathen cities were greatly prone to excitements and insurrections. Or it may be that Suetonius, little acquainted with Jewish affairs, mistook this for the name of Christ and supposed that he was leader of the Jews. This explanation has much plausibility for, number one, Suetonius could scarcely be supposed to be intimately acquainted with the affairs of the Jews. Number two, there is every reason to believe that before this, the Christian religion was preached at Rome. Three, it would produce there, as everywhere else, great tumult and contention among the Jews. Number four, Claudius, the emperor, might suppose that such tumults endangered the peace of the city and resolved to remove the cause at once by dispersion of all the Jews. Number five, a Roman historian might easily mistake the true state of the case, and while they were contending about Christ, he might suppose that it was under him as a leader that these tumults were excited. All that is material, however, here is the fact in which Luke and Suetonius agree that the Jews were expelled from Rome during this reign, during Claudius's reign. So, we find here that Paul came unto them. It doesn't say that Paul preached to them Christ and they were converted and baptized by him, which gives some credence to the idea that Priscilla and Aquila had been introduced to the Christian religion while in Rome and had come here, and they were already understanding that. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul may have led them to Christ. It doesn't say. Because he was of the same craft, verse 3, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. The Jews believed that a father was not doing his duty unless he taught his son a trade. Rabbi Judah says, quote, he that teacheth not his son a trade doth the same as if he taught him to be a thief. You know, I think oftentimes there's a lot of fathers who think it's their duty to teach their children morals, but then they don't teach them to have a trade. They don't guide them to the point where that son now can support a family, lead a wife, take care of his bills, and be a productive citizen if he hasn't taught him a trade or guided him to where he can be self-sustaining. He has missed a large part of his fatherhood. The word that they use for tent makers could be a number of things: a weaver, a tailor, tents of skin, tents of woven hair, fabric. There's many things that could be, but it was probably somewhere related to the weaving. And tent maker is as good a translation as any, because that's probably the closest we can get to it. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. While he was busy working during the week, every Sabbath he went and he reasoned with the Jews and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, you know Paul had left them there when he left, you remember that. He left them in Macedonia, and then he waited for them at Athens. He left them in Berea. And then he waited for them at Athens, and most likely when they came to Athens, he immediately sent them to Macedonia to check on things, and now they've come back to him. Paul was present in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, evidently up to this point, he was testifying to them right notions of the Messiah. He was probably reasoning with them about how Christ must need suffer and things that they were ignoring. But then, now he feels like he needs to declare to them that Jesus was the Christ. Because I have tried to straighten you out on all this, you should be able to see it. Well, many of them did. But some other ones didn't. When they opposed themselves, or that doesn't sound, it sounds to us in our English like they were against themselves, which they were in many ways. But what that means, they set themselves in opposition to him. Okay? And blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul would never preach to Jews again. It means in this city, he was moving his arguing, his teaching, his disputing from the synagogue to a private residence and was not going to pursue the Jewish synagogue like he had been. So, everywhere Paul goes, he preaches to the Jew first and also to the Gentile because that would be the most sensible, common, logical thing to do as far as establishing churches is go to those who understand the issues, show them that Jesus is the Messiah from the Scriptures, and then build off of that. Your blood be upon your own head. The Jews understood that. They had Ezekiel 3:17-18 in their Scriptures. God said, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And you don't give him warning to warn the wicked from his wicked way. That wicked man will die in his sin, but his blood will I require at thine hand, God told Ezekiel. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, and he turns not, you've delivered your soul. So Paul told them, look, I've given you the truth. I've testified to you. And your blood's now on your own head. I'm no longer responsible for your soul. Adam Clark has a note here that says, among his converts was Epaenetus, the first fruits of his labor in Achaia, which you can see from Romans 16:5, and the family of Stephanus was the next, and then Crispus and Caius and Gaius, all of whom the apostle himself baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 1:14-16. There's another historical note here that I had mentioned briefly. We can see that when Paul left Berea, because of the persecution that was raised up against him in that place, he left Silas and Timotheus behind, to whom he afterwards sent word to rejoin him at Athens with all speed. It appears from 1 Thessalonians 3:10 that on Timothy's coming to Athens, Paul immediately sent him, probably Silas with him, to comfort and establish the church at Thessalonica. He had heard, you know, he knew that they were under persecution. He wanted to make sure they were doing okay. How long they labored here is uncertain, but they did not rejoin him till sometime after he came to Corinth. It appears that he greatly rejoiced at the account which Timothy brought of the church at Thessalonica, and it must have been immediately after this that he wrote his first epistle to that church, which is probably the first in order of time of all his epistles. So it was probably at this time, when they came back from Thessalonica with a good report, it was probably here that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, which was probably the first of all his epistles, as far as in order of time. Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house. Now, he departed from the synagogue. Okay? That's where we're at. He said, I go into the Gentiles. So he left the synagogue and entered into a man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he didn't go very far. He left the synagogue and he went to Justice's house. And it's interesting, this man, in many manuscripts, he is called Titus Justus or Titus in some of the manuscripts and versions. But most people had a name and a surname. Our version calls him Justus, which is the most common. But he may have also been called Titus Justus. Anyways, Crispus, it says in verse 8, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. That would have made a big splash. It seems, from what we can tell, after he was converted, he was replaced by Sosthenes, as we will see later down in, became the chief ruler of the synagogue. And if this is the same Sosthenes that we read about in 1 Corinthians, then he also became converted not long after. Okay, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. What's he saying there? He's saying, I have the reins of many hearts. They're not yet born again. They don't yet know the truth. Okay? How often is it, and how foolish is it, for people to think that because I have had a relationship with God, because I've been seeking the Lord, and the Lord has been leading me, that means I need no human teacher or leader. People will say, God led me before I came here, and God can lead me when I leave. I don't need human leadership. Well, what was God saying to Paul? He was saying, I want you to stay here. I want you to teach. Because I have much people in this city. Well, that means they don't need a teacher, right? No. That means that they are prepared for a teacher.
Right.
That means that God says, I've been working on the hearts. I know the hearts of these men, and I've got the reins of many of them. They're coming my way. I want you to stay here because we can bring them into the fold.
Yeah.
But God wasn't going to do it without the preacher.
Right.
And those people, they said, well, I've already given God the reins of my heart. Well, that means that you have a good chance of embracing light when you see it. But God is going to bring that light into your life, not through a dream or a vision necessarily, not even just through you reading the Scriptures. God may use a human instrument to bring that light into your life, and most likely He will because He has ordained apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come unto the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay? God is going to work through His program. He's not going to make you the exception to His program.
Right.
It says in verse 11, and He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. So, we've already covered this issue a few times, but here's another case where we see it. The predisposition, the preparation of a heart to believe the gospel. God said, I have many people in this city. He could have just as easily said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, as He said once before. He could have just as easily have said, these much people believed because the Lord opened their hearts, like He said about the woman at Thyatira. It all means the same thing. It means that God's Spirit has been striving with man. The Bible, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. As it is written, they shall be all taught of God. Whosoever therefore hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So whoever has allowed their heart to be prepared by following the light they had, God has been drawing them on. Okay? He created the earth and the bounds of their habitation and set them in there that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. That's what God's work is. And when He's drawing people in, He then brings along a preacher to preach the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Okay? If God has opened your heart and been working in your life, it doesn't replace the need of His church and the ministry. God is trying to get you to where you will be helped by the church and His ministry. God is trying to prepare you so that this will work in your life and you'll be saved. If you get to the point where you think that what you've had with God personally replaces this, you're going to miss the whole thing.
Right.
Okay. It is very likely that during this stay, he wrote his first epistle to the Thessalonians, as we've already said. The second one was probably written not long after. And some think that the epistle to the Galatians was written during this stay at Corinth. He was there a year and a half. And being there, he was also concerned about the care of all the churches. And so most likely, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians was written at this stay at Corinth. Okay, verse 12. A year and a half goes by. He's been teaching. It says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." It's the same old accusation. The Jews always concerned about the Roman law. The Jews always concerned about Caesar. It's a pretense. Okay? This guy's presenting some new God, and therefore we've got him. No. It's just the same old accusation. They knew that was the best way to try and cause trouble. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. You know, at least this heathen, idolatrous, pagan ruler understood that if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, that he should deal with it.
Right.
Wouldn't it be nice if our courts could even figure that out?
Yes.
If it was a matter of injustice or wicked lewdness, something needs to be done, but our courts don't even do that. So we're no better than those pagan idolaters back here in Rome. He drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Now who's he? He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, obviously he took Crispus's place. And they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Most likely, the Greek inhabitants of the city who were caught up in this situation realized that the Greeks didn't like the Jews anyways. Okay? And so this was their opportunity to beat Sosthenes. And they probably did it as enraged at the Jews' bigotry and persecution of Paul. The Jews were trying to cause trouble, and the Greeks took it upon themselves to take action here. Now, some have said, well, this word Greek is the word Hellenist. Well, we've seen already that word can go both ways. And there's no reason why the Jews, the Hellenist Jews, would beat Sosthenes. It's more than likely that these were Greeks that took advantage of the opportunity, didn't like what the Jews were trying to do, and so they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. It seems that if this is the same Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1, then maybe this beating helped him. I don't know. But it seems that he was converted and became not the ruler of the synagogue, but a leader in the church of Jesus Christ after this. Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Obviously, the Jews decided it wasn't a good idea to stir up trouble anymore. And so that was a good precedent that was set there. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Who? Paul or Aquila? Well, that's been a question raised by numerous people. But if you will highlight all the pronouns in 18 and 19, it's more than likely that it was Paul. It says, Paul, after this tarried yet a good while, then took his journey, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head, for he had a vow, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered it. It seems like the primary focus is on Paul, and they're just a sideline. So most likely it was Paul that had shorn his head in Cenchrea because he had a vow, probably the Nazarite vow. Paul was a practicing Jew, and he was still practicing his religion with the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's interesting. I've met a man who, in his Mennonitism, saying that you should never swear, understood that vows were a part of that. And to make a vow and to swear were closely related, okay? And so he was against marriage vows. He's totally against all vows because Jesus said swear not at all. Well, this verse right here totally blows that out of the water because Paul had a vow. And if it was Aquila, it would still blow it out of the water. Because it was perfectly proper. Vows and biblical lawful swearing was perfectly proper for Christians. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. But when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. But he left, obviously, we can see he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And there was quite a work going on. He went up there later and spent a lot of time at that church. Verse 21. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. It would be very easy to miss the fact that Paul did go to the feast in Jerusalem. Okay? Notice it says he landed at Caesarea and gone up. Okay, we understand from scriptural language that means to Jerusalem. And saluted the church. That's the way they referred to Jerusalem church. It was the church, the mother church. Okay? He went down to Antioch. And when you go to Jerusalem, you go up. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down. That's scriptural language. And that's one of those little telltale signs of the authenticity of Luke's writings. People late writing in a later date would not know all that. They would not catch all those little things. They may not even know that Galileo was, you know, in that position at that time in that city. It would be important. There's so many things that if somebody wanted to discredit Luke in the book of Acts, all these little historical notes, who's ruling, how they operated, they went up to Jerusalem, then went down, all these things would be used to show that this was a writer at a later date, unacquainted with the situation. But when William Ramsey went through the book of Acts and went over Asia Minor and studied the situation in great detail as a life work to try and disprove Luke as an authentic writer, William Ramsey was converted. He came to acknowledge that this was an authentic document and it had to be true because of all the tests. Every test he put it to, Luke was impeccable. And so William Ramsey professed Christianity and wrote a book that I have on my shelf, Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. Anyways, very detailed study of this whole account. All right. He went up to the church. He went to the feast. He kept the feast. What feast was it? Some say Passover. Some think Pentecost. We're not exactly sure. Verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Well, you know, that's quite a sweep of land. That verse took in a lot right there. Okay? He left, went down to Antioch, then he went through all the places he had gone before. All we know through Galatia, that means Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and there's another Antioch up there, in Pisidia. All the places in Phrygia, all that Asia Minor area where he had established churches, he traveled over them again. This is the third time, I think, that he's gone over those churches. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Mighty in the Scriptures. What Scriptures would that man be mighty in? It'd be the Old Testament. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord from the Old Testament, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, according to Caneyville, he would have a total wrong concept of God, because he was instructed in the way of the Lord from the Old Testament. We've gone over that in our debate with them, that if the Old Testament gave a wrong concept of God, then the New Testament is a worthless document. Anyways, he knew only the baptism of John, which meant he knew that there was a Messiah coming. John was preparing the way. Repent and prepare for the coming Messiah. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They didn't correct the Scriptures, okay? Because we find it right after this that he goes in verse 28 and shows by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So they didn't tell him that Jesus corrected the Scriptures. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia. What church is in Achaia? Anybody know real quick? Corinth. Anytime you see Achaia in the Bible, it's Corinth. That's the church of Corinth, all right? So here we find that he's in Ephesus. The Aquila and Priscilla were left there by Paul. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. He leaves there and goes to the church at Corinth. But there was something that was needed here. It says, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. A letter of commendation was written to let them know that Apollo was a believer, that he had a proper baptism, he was in good standing of the church, and therefore they could immediately receive him into communion. That was the way they did in these days. And it was an important step of accountability, and it still is an important step of accountability. And people who see this and think it is a vain, you know, just a man-made formality and so forth, we should just take everybody at face value. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Apollos. There's something strange about this man. Why would he be named after a pagan god? It says he was a Jew. Why would any Jew have the name of Apollos? Well, Adam Clark has an interesting note. It is strange that we should find a Jew not only with a Roman name as Aquila, which means an eagle, but with the name of one of the false gods as Apollos or Apollo in the text. Query, whether the parents of this man were not originally Gentiles but converted to Judaism after their son Apollo had been born and named? We don't know, but that would make sense. That any Jew would name their son after a pagan god just doesn't seem to fit well. When we find Apollo here, was he rebaptized? It doesn't say he was. It said they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They may have baptized him in the name of Jesus, but it doesn't indicate that they did. And this is important because in the next chapter, beginning of the next chapter, Paul finds some Jews around Ephesus, may have been converts of Apollos, may have been disciples of Apollos, that he had, all they knew was the baptism of John. Okay? But Paul rebaptizes them. There's no indication that Apollos was rebaptized. He wasn't told to sit down and be quiet until someday he might be in the lot. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, and he went on preaching. Now, you say, well, why do we use the lot? Well, we've talked about that before. The lot is used if there's one administrative position to fill, and there's more than one qualified person to fill that role. Then the lot is used to determine who should fill the role. An administrative position in a church, in a local body. Okay? To go around and preach the gospel and so forth, this man, sure, he was under the accountability of the church. The church had oversight over his ministry, and he was accountable to the apostles for preaching truth. But he did not have to sit and wait till the lot chose him as a minister before he could go preach. That's not a scriptural concept. Okay, verse 28. He went to Corinth and helped them much. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures, what Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, and he could therefore wield the sword and show them. Once he understood the connections, they showed him these verses, they showed him where it fit, he understood that Jesus was indeed the Christ, he was more apt to accept Jesus as the Messiah quickly, which he did, because he was mighty in the Scriptures.
Amen.
Okay? If Jesus came to correct the Scriptures and change the Scriptures and say that Moses was wrong and a compromiser and all that, somebody mighty in the Scriptures, somebody dedicated to the Scriptures, somebody committed to the Scriptures would be less apt to believe in Jesus as the Messiah.
Right.
But Jesus said himself, search the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. If you would hear Moses, you'd believe in me. Well, obviously, there was no conflict there. Can you imagine Apollos trying to tell these Jews that Jesus was the Christ and yet tell them that he came to call Deuteronomy 24, now the adultery, and to call God's law evil when it told them to swear by God, and to forbid men to deliver the damsel that cried, and yet this is their Messiah? They'd never accept it. They couldn't accept it without forsaking the authority of the Scriptures. No, Apollos just simply had to show them that the picture of the Messiah given by the Old Testament was that Christ must needs suffer and rise from the dead and enter into the tabernacle of heaven and enter into His glory. And when you can show that from the Old Testament, which you easily can, then who else could it be? The 70 weeks of Daniel. Add it up. Okay? Isaiah 53. Who in that time frame fulfilled that? Who could it even fit? Well, the Jews had to deal with that. Okay? Okay. When Apollos came to Corinth, obviously he was very popular. He helped them much, it says. He was very powerful in his speaking. Because of this, there arose some people there who thought themselves superior because of nothing they did, but because Apollos baptized me. Oh yeah, well I was baptized by Paul. Oh yeah, well Peter baptized me. Isn't that just like people? Isn't it amazing how people are prone to seek feelings of superiority in something they had nothing to do with? Something they did not do, and yet they're seeking to have feelings of superiority through something that they did not have anything to do with. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." It seems that after this, when Paul wrote this letter, Apollos had left Corinth and was hesitant to return, probably for this very reason. He did not appreciate what they were doing. He knew it was wrong. It seems that Apollos was with Paul, okay, when this epistle was written. Because in 1 Corinthians 16:12, he says, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." Okay? So Apollos was not at Corinth at this time, and was in agreement with Paul in the writing of this letter to rebuke these people for their foolishness. And Paul said, "I wanted him to come back, but he didn't feel comfortable with coming back right now." Well, that gives us a little bit of respect for Apollos. He wasn't trying to ride the wave. You know, he was opposed to what they were doing. Jerome says, if we can trust Jerome, that Apollos later became the bishop of Corinth. Very probable. Very possible, very probable. Okay, so Apollos goes to Corinth and is a great asset there, a great blessing in Corinth. And before we close this chapter, I want to read a note from Adam Clark that I thought was definitely worth repeating. Listen close. "The Christian religion did not hide itself in corners and obscure places at first, in order privately to get strength before it dared to show itself publicly. Error, conscious of its weakness and that its pretensions cannot bear examination, is obliged to observe such a cautious procedure. With that caution, circumspection and privacy..." Oh, "with what caution, circumspection and privacy did Muhammad propose his new religion? He formed a party by little and little, in the most private manner, before he ventured to exhibit his pretensions openly. Not so Christianity. It showed itself in the most public manner, not only in the teachings of Christ, but also in that of the apostles. Even after the crucifixion of our Lord, the apostles and believers went to the temple, the most public place, and in the most public manner taught and worked miracles. Jerusalem, the seat of the doctors, the judge of religion, was the first place in which, by the command of their Lord, the disciples preached Christ crucified. They were therefore not afraid to have their cause tried by the most rigid test of Scripture, and in the very place, too, where that Scripture was best understood. Number two, when the same apostles carried this gospel to heathen countries, did they go to the villages among the less informed and comparatively ignorant Greeks in order to form a party and shield themselves by getting the multitude on their side? No. They went to Caesarea, to Antioch, to Thessalonica, to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to the very places where learning flourished most, where science was the best cultivated, where imposture was most likely to be detected, and where the secular power existed in the most despotic manner, and could at once have crushed them to nothing, could they have been proved to be impostors? Or had they been under the immediate protection of, or had they not been under the immediate protection of heaven? Hence, it is evident that those holy men feared no rational investigation of their doctrines, for they taught them in the face of the most celebrated schools in the universe. Number three, they preached Christ crucified in Jerusalem, where it was the most solemn interest of the Jews to disprove their doctrine, that they might exculpate themselves from the murder of Jesus Christ. They preached the same Christ and the vanity of idolatry in Athens, in Corinth, and in Ephesus, where idolatry existed in the plenitude of its power, and where all its interest required it to make the most desperate and formidable stand against these innovators. What but the fullest confidence of the truth of what they preached, the fullest conviction of the divinity of their doctrine, and the supernatural influence of God upon their souls could ever have induced these men to preach Christ crucified either at Jerusalem or at Athens? I scruple not to assert that the bold public manner in which the apostles preached the gospel among the Jews and Greeks is a most incontestable proof of the conviction they had of its truth. And the success with which they were favored is a demonstration that what they preached as truth, God proved to be the truth by stretching forth His hand to heal and causing signs and wonders to be wrought in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. This is an additional proof of the sincerity of the apostles and of the truth of Christianity. If Paul and Peter, Barnabas and Silas had not had the fullest persuasion that their doctrine was of God, they would never have ventured to propose it before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the literati at Corinth, and the Stoics and inexorable judges of the Areopagus at Athens. Very well put. You know, it takes people who care to think through these things to come up with observations such as that. But the reality of the observation, the reasonableness of the observation, quickly presents itself. And any understanding mind should be able to grasp what he's saying. Many false sects and false religions, false groups, have labored in behind closed doors in private until they could gain a little following before they would ever publicly expose themselves. You know, Joseph Smith could be said to be one of those who, hiding behind his curtain with his glorious glasses and his golden tablets, translating the tablets from the angel Moroni, had to convince a small group and get them following before he could ever be, you know, open to investigation. And then, when open to investigation, they were continuously driven from places where people had common sense and whatnot, exposed. When they were being exposed by the local newspapers, they then broke in and trashed the newspaper office, which got them put in jail. And when the local people, upset at what they were doing, broke into the jail and killed them, then suddenly they became martyrs. Anyways, Christianity did not start that way. Christianity started by presenting the truth in the temple, before the Sanhedrin, before the Areopagus, converting, you know, Dionysius, converting many of the priests. Thousands of Jews believed. If anywhere in the world the gospel could have been proven false, Jesus could have been proven an imposter and a fake, and the Christian religion could have been proven empty and dead and vain, It would have been in the very city where Jesus was crucified, buried, and claimed to have risen. And the soldiers and the Sanhedrin and all the people there who knew the story, who knew the history, who knew the man. That would have been the place. But that's where it was first preached and flourished mightily. So there's great. God has designed His record to provide plentiful evidence to those who care. People want some supernatural sign. I'd like one too. But God has provided us with a supernatural book. And all the laws of evidence and investigation can be satisfied for those who seek out the truth in God's book. So, let's stand together. Any thoughts or comments from the brethren before we go to prayer?
Most likely Apollos heard the preaching of John, saw what John was doing, and said, hey, you know, once he was baptized by John, he was a disciple of John, he headed out through the Roman Empire to preach what John was preaching. And he'd obviously been doing that all that time. So, yeah, it speaks highly of him.
Yeah, that's quite a while. I mean, Jesus' ministry...
Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years.
Okay.
Then, I mean, it could have been, if this was AD 52, 3, 4, 5, something like that, then it could have been 25 years or 20 years or something.
And he's still making rounds. I mean, they didn't just find him somewhere sitting.
Right. We don't know, but what he lived up there somewhere.
Right.
And had been there, but.
But he immediately then left. That city, like, seemed
right.
Like he was on a journey. Maybe not.
He may have been on business. We don't know what trade. You know, they had a trade. He may have been traveling. He may have taken the news of John the Baptist to Rome and beyond. But we know that he's mighty in the Scriptures because when truth was presented, he received it. That's another case in which he was predisposed to receive Christ. Because he already had received the Word of God in the Old Testament. He had already opened his heart to God. God had the reins of his heart. So when truth was presented, he had no problem with it. So you could say he was ordained to eternal life. But not by predestination. Not by unconditional election. But by previously opening his heart to God and giving God the reins of his heart. Man.
Something you were talking about. Joseph Smith, so any of these hot people can be exposed because, like you're saying, in contrast, they're usually secret groups that start emerging and now tell anybody that knows anything about truth that, you know, this is just something somebody's trying to make up and come out with.
Start what?
I was talking about Joseph Smith.
Oh.
You were saying about the secret, the groups are, they have secrecy before they flourish.
Right.
And how anybody that has any knowledge of any truth of God ought to know that that's some kind of a cult because there's no new revelation.
I know that what Muslims are taught is different than what we understand of Islam, probably. But Muhammad, I would be very concerned if I was deifying a man who was raised a pagan idolater, chose one of the gods, started teaching monotheism, gathered a group together, was kicked out of town, gathered a group together, promising people plunder and spoil, and, you know, promising the same thing they're promising now, gathering a group and going back and slaughtering the city that kicked him out and making it his headquarters, and then gathering more and more and more people, promising spoils and women and, you know, when they plunder and go out and we're conquering the world for Allah. But then they went out and do the same thing they're doing today. You know, that I would think that a real thinking mind could easily become disillusioned with something like that. And I've heard that there's a lot of people defecting from some of those groups because they get disillusioned. You know, they, at first it's all like, okay, you know, Allah's going to bless us while we go out and kill and rape and steal and all this kind of stuff. After a while, it's like, I mean, any human being with any flicker of conscience has to realize, this is of God? God is in this? No. Let's pray.